Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. Remember, in this section, we're talking about Paul's defense against the charges of his opponents. That is the opposition that he was talking about in verse 2 of chapter 2 when he said, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Then he goes on to explain what he means by that opposition when he says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So he's explaining and defending himself. And the way he's going to do this is he's going to ask the Thessalonians to recall what he was like when he was down there. In the last hour we talked about his motives. This hour we'll talk about his methods. But notice just in reading these verses and down through verse 12, just notice how many times he asks the Thessalonians to remember when he was there. Look right at verse 1. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, that our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So notice all the times Paul says, you remember, you know, you were there when we were down there. And he's going to now, last time we talked about the accusations against Paul in chapter 2 and verse 3, where it said, our exhortation does not come from error. That was the first accusation. Or impurity, or by way of deceit. So three accusations. First, he was teaching error. Second, he was impure. And third, he was deceitful. And he answers those accusations in verse 4 by saying, you know what? He couldn't be teaching from error because God entrusted him with the gospel. He didn't make it up. God gave it to him. He couldn't be impure. Why? Because he was approved of God. And he couldn't be deceitful because his motive wasn't to please men. It was to please God. And being deceitful isn't going to fool God. So he answers those charges concerning his motives. And now we move on in verse 5 to his methods. And first we'll look at his manner, as he says in verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech. And we'll see that his manner is different from what his accusers are accusing him of. First, he states it negatively in verse 5 and 6, what his manner was not. And first thing he says is not with flattering speech. We never came with flattering speech. Now, just a little bit of explanation on that. Most of us know that flattering speech, in our culture, it refers to remarks that are intended to please the one being flattered. That's what flattering speech means in our culture. In Paul's culture, it had that same idea, but it had another idea that sometimes we get in our culture and sometimes not, and that is that it has the idea of self-interest involved. So when he said, we didn't come with flattering speech, what he means is, we didn't come buttering you up so we could get something. And that's kind of the implication there. That, you know, and I'm sure you've seen that, that people who will try to butter somebody up so they can get a big donation out of them or whatever. And Paul says, that's not the way we operated. His ministry was a ministry of honesty, not one of flattering speech. And he goes on to say, not with a pretext for greed. Pretext is the word prophesis. Prophesis is the Greek word for a cloak, you know, something that covers over. And what it means figuratively is something that conceals a true motive. So what Paul's is saying is his motives were unconcealed. He didn't have any hidden agenda behind what he was saying. And he goes on to explain that pretext for greed. And as we noted last hour, a lot of the preachers in Paul's day were cloaking their real motives, which was self-interest. Their real motives were to make money, to be important, to be powerful, and they cloaked that with a cloak of flattering speech, a cloak of buttering people up. We noted in Colossians 3:5 that this amounts to idolatry. Remember, greed, which amounts to idolatry when we studied Colossians. We noted there that what that means is idolatry is applying God's attributes to something that isn't God. And Paul is saying that greed is making something worthy of worship that isn't God. Now, Paul inserts a phrase here in verse 5. He says, God is witness. Again, why does he say that? He knows these guys down in Thessalonica. They're his friends. But he's having to emphasize the fact that he's telling the truth. So apparently Paul was under attack down in Thessalonica. And when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that even more, and we'll see what their attack was. Not only did they impugn Paul's motives, but they're going to say, they're going to take his teaching and they're going to warp it a little bit to try and get control of the church down in Thessalonica. His teaching on the rapture and on the day of the Lord specifically. And they're going to warp it slightly so that they can be the ones in control of the teaching down there instead of Paul. But we'll see that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. Now in verse 6 he says, nor did we seek glory from men. Now notice Paul says we did not seek glory from men. He didn't say that he didn't deny that he received honor, or he doesn't even deny that he has the right to have honor from men. In fact, he's going to go on to say in the latter part of the verse that he deserves that honor from men, doesn't he? He says, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Paul had authority. He's not denying that. What he's saying is, that wasn't his motive. That's not what he was after. He wasn't seeking that. That comes with the job. That comes with being an apostle. That was not his motive. Now in verse 7 through 9, we'll have his manner stated positively. What wasn't? Well, what it wasn't was flattering speech, pretext for greed, seeking glory from men. Well, then what was his manner? Well, first in verse 7, it was gentle. And he'll use family illustrations here in this context. He'll talk about a mother, and then he'll talk about a father, and then he'll talk about a brother down in verse 14. He says, for you, brethren. So he kind of is using the family as an illustration. Now, in verse 7, it says, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And you may notice, well, there's a lot of notes on this verse. But the word gentle in verse 7, it says that three early manuscripts read babes or babies. The word is nepios. It means a baby. And I think gentle is probably the correct translation. And it's kind of hard to tell here textually, you know, by the different manuscripts. But if you look at it, if he says, but we prove to be babies among you as a nursing mother, it's a mixed metaphor. You know, he turns right around. He said, we're babies like a nursing mother. Now, Paul has been known to do that, to mix his metaphors. But that one seems a little strained to me, to say, I'm a baby like a nursing mother. It just doesn't fit. So, be that as it may, it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't affect any doctrines at all. It's just kind of an interesting textual variant there. But he says, we prove to be gentle among you. And he uses the illustration of a mother tenderly caring for her own children. And that brings us back to the beginning of the verse when he says, but we prove to be gentle among you. It's the strong adversative, as you might expect. He said, we could have asserted our authority, but in the strong adversative, we didn't do that. We treated you just like a mother treats her own children, is the idea. In verse 8, he says, having so fond an affection for you. It was affectionate. His manner was gentle. It was affectionate. Affectionate is the Greek word homeromai, and it means to have a strong yearning for. Yearning for. This is a very rare word. In fact, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. What it denotes or what it signifies is a very strong affection. Very strong affection. And last, in verse 8b, I should say, it was a committed manner as well. It says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And notice, he says, we were well pleased to impart. The words well pleased in Greek are an imperfect tense verb. And what an imperfect tense verb means in Greek is that it's continuous action in past time. So Paul's saying, remember when we were with you that whole time, continuously, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. So in fact, Paul imparted to them more than just the gospel. He and his companions imparted their whole lives to proclaiming God's word. That's what he's saying here. You know what? We gave you more than the gospel. We gave you our lives. That's what he's saying. And in fact, the word lives in verse 8, I have a marginal note here too. It's literally, it's souls. We gave you not only the gospel, but our souls. And that's what he means, his whole life. In other words, this wasn't just a part-time proposition for Paul. His ministry was not something he just did to make a few extra bucks on the side. He gave his whole life to this. And remember the verses we read in 2 Corinthians, it wasn't an easy life. It was very difficult. He had opposition his entire ministry from start to finish. Now remember, as we read this context, he was being accused of being motivated by self-interest. Here he's saying, is that self-interest? I'd not only brought you God's word, but I gave my entire life to you. Is that something that someone motivated by self-interest would do? You know, if you were motivated by self-interest, 5 o'clock comes, ka-ching, I'm checking out. You know, I'm punching out. My day's done. I made my money for today. Why should I hang around here? And that's not Paul's manner at all. Paul's saying he gave his whole entire life to his ministry. Now, verse 9 says it was hard working. It was not burdensome to the Thessalonians. Here's another thing. If you're trying to accuse Paul of being in it for the money, you have to get past this. He didn't take their money. He worked a job. Now, verse 9 says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul's labor was exhausting labor. And I say that because the word labor is the Greek word kapos. We just had that, remember? It means to work to the point of weariness. It means hard work, burdensome work. That's the kind of work. And hardship is mokthos, which means labor involved in overcoming difficulties. It has that kind of that idea of overcoming difficulties. So you have to get past that if you want to accuse Paul of being self-serving. He worked a job to support himself. Now that brings up an interesting question. Well, first, notice he did it night and day. This guy worked all the time, night and day. It was directed at a specific objective, so as not to be a burden to the Thessalonians. That's what he says in the last part of verse 9. Not just to make extra money. I mean, Paul didn't have a job on the side just to make extra money. He did it so he wouldn't have to burden the Thessalonians. Now, this brings up an interesting question. Is verse 9 prescriptive or descriptive? And the reason I put this question in here is because I was told once by a guy, and he was very, very pious about it, and he said, "You know what? We make our pastor work a part-time job because Paul did. And that should be an example, you know, and all pastors should work a part-time job." And after I hit him, I said, gave him a few things to think about. I'm kidding, I didn't hit him. I want to point out a few facts why that's not true. And that's going on in churches today. I mean, it seems very self-serving to the congregation, but I don't know, maybe whatever their motives were, they said their motives were to make the pastor more spiritual by being more like Paul, because Paul worked to support himself. Well, I want to make a few comments about that. First, the word "for" in verse 9, it says, "For you recall, brethren," it continues the "but" of verse 7. Remember, "but we proved to be gentle among you." And what's he talking about in that context? Verse 6 says, "Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." But what did he do? He set aside his authority. Paul set aside his right. And that's what he's talking about down in verse 9. "For you recall, brethren." How did he set aside his rights? Well, he did it by working. He didn't have to work. In fact, he had a right not to work. But he set that aside. That was his own personal decision. Paul is talking about giving up rights. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6 through 12, Paul argues here that he does have a right to compensation. Verse 6 says, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" And he's being kind of sarcastic there. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So he argues there, of course he has the right to be paid. In fact, that principle of a person's right to be paid for work done is so important that it even applied to animals in the Old Testament. That's what he means when he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And what that means is they had what they called a threshing floor, and they'd throw the grain on there, and then they'd have an oxen tied to a stick or a pole, and he'd walk around in circles and mash up all the grain and separate the grain from the chaff, and then they'd throw it up in the air when he was done, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would stay there. But somebody probably figured out early on that oxen, while he's walking around that circle there, if he gets hungry, he just reaches down and snarfs up some of the grain, you know. Well, I can increase my profit margin by 0.75% if I muzzle that oxen so he can't eat that while he's there. Well, the principle of being paid for your work is so important that even in the Old Testament, it's included to include animals that work for you. And Paul is saying, God isn't so much concerned about oxen. What he's concerned about is that principle is maintained. 2 Corinthians 11. Notice here, he says that actually by not taking money from the Corinthians, he was robbing other churches because he had to take their wages. It says in verse 7, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Now that's an interesting one because, well, what the problem was is Paul didn't take money. So they turned that around and said, "Well, you're not a real pastor because you don't get paid for it." And he didn't take their money, and they turned around and accused him of being not a real pastor because he didn't get paid for what he did. Talk about convoluted logic. Anyway, when he was in Thessalonica, he took support from the Philippians. And in each case, Paul makes the decision. Not the church. It wasn't the church that decided, "Well, Paul, we're not going to pay you because that would be a hindrance to the gospel." That's not what it says. Paul says, "I have a right to be paid. I set that aside in the interest of the gospel." So there's a specific goal in each of these cases that Paul worked to support himself to meet that specific goal. So I'm going to say that verse 9, where Paul says that he worked day and night so he wouldn't be a burden to any of the Thessalonians, that's not a prescriptive verse. It's not prescribing a course of action for the church today. It's describing Paul's manner among the Thessalonians. And that manner was one of being gentle, to affectionate, and hardworking. Now, verse 10 talks about Paul's behavior. Paul's going to move now from his motives to his behavior in verse 10, and he's going to describe his behavior with three words. He's going to say devout, upright, and blameless, and those three words. Now, as we look at these words, and as we look at the rest of this section, ask yourself the question, is this the kind of thing that a self-serving person would do? Remember, Paul is defending himself. Are these the kind of attributes and behavior that a self-serving person would exhibit? First, in verse 10, it says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly. Devoutly is the Greek word hasios. It means in a manner pleasing to God. So this is his duty to God. It's talking about his duty to God, and he'll talk about his duty to man in a moment. And then he says uprightly. That's the word dikaios. It means conduct that conforms to what is right. Now that word doesn't have much meaning in our culture. Conduct that conforms to what is right. There's two reasons it doesn't. Is one, it assumes that there is something as right and wrong. There is a right and a wrong. And secondly, it assumes that you know what's right and wrong. But Paul does assume that. And we have the Bible to tell us that there is a right and wrong, and a Bible to tell us what is right and wrong. Blameless. Verse 10, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Blamelessly is the word amemptos. It means a manner of life that cannot be justly accused. So this is talking about duty to man rather than God. Paul lived a life that nobody could accuse rightly. I mean, Paul was accused of all kinds of things, but not justly accused. He was never proven to be dishonest. He was never justly accused. Now, I like what one commentator said about this verse. He said, you know what? This has nothing to do with our salvation. Being upright before man has nothing to do with our salvation, because we're saved by the work of the cross. But it has everything to do with the salvation of those around us. Because this is our witness. We're preachers. And that's what Paul is saying. He said he behaved in this manner. What was his behavior in verse 10? Devout, upright, and blameless. Anything to do with Paul's salvation? Of course not. Paul was saved by believing the gospel message just like any of the rest of us. But it had to do with others' salvation and others' growth. Notice he's looking back at it and encouraging the Thessalonians. Now, Paul's methods are pointed out in verse 11, where he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So we get to the methods here, and they're described by three participles. So we're getting a grammar lesson and a Bible class today, right? Three participles, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. First word, exhorting, is a word we have many times. It's very common in the New Testament. It's the word parakaleo. Parakaleo. It means to call to one's side. Paul uses this word. I looked it up in Graham Cord and got 50 hits on it. So he uses this word a lot. So what it means is that Paul stood by the side of the Thessalonians and held them up and encouraged them. When I think of this word, think of a coach, somebody who's trying to encourage you. It means to urge strongly, to appeal to somebody to pursue something. Now here he's talking about how he urged the Thessalonians to pursue the Christian life. So he exhorted them. He encouraged them. Encouraging is the Greek word paramuthetamai. It means to console or to comfort. Look at John 11. You see an example of this word. John chapter 11 and verse 19. Remember, in the context that Lazarus had died now, and in verse 19 it says, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." And that's the same word, console, concerning their brother. So it's talking about consolation, comfort. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted." And encourage is the word there. Faint-hearted is a word that means discouraged, really. I don't know why they chose faint-hearted here, because it means discouraged. Encourage those who are discouraged. So that's talking about Paul's methods back in chapter 2. He was exhorting them, he was encouraging them, he was imploring them. Imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Now, he moves to the metaphor now of a father. He talked about being tender like a mother, and now the father, who is a little more not so much tender, but being urgent. This word has the idea of urgency. Marturamai. It means to bring forward a witness. You know, martus, the word witness. Marturamai means to bring forward a witness, to solemnly charge. We get it, we might say, "Do you solemnly swear?" It's a very urgent, intense word. It has the idea of urgency. Now, rather than try and explain this word in detail, I want to read what somebody else said about it, because he did just an absolutely wonderful job of explaining this word. And it's J. Vernon McGee, if you're interested, who wrote this. And he said, "Paul charged them." Now, charged is the word in King James that corresponds to imploring here. This has a note of severity in it. It involves discipline. It is a virile word, a robust, firm, masculine word. I'm afraid that we find a lot of sissy preaching in our pulpits today. The popular thing is to have a little sermonette given by a preacherette to Christianettes. Don't you love this guy? There is so little urgency. Someone has defined the average church service in a liberal church as when a mild-mannered man gets up before a group of mild-mannered people and urges them to be more mild-mannered. Good old J. Vernon. He says, "Oh, that is sickening, my friend." So you get the idea of urgency out of that word. And, you know, J. Vernon McGee, he had a very down-home way of saying things, didn't he? But you know what? He was a good scholar, too. Don't ever forget that. He was a good scholar, too, and I often refer to his stuff. Anyway, he goes on in verse 11 to give the illustration of the father to his children, and this is the counterpoint then to verse 7, where he talked about being as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now it's the father side. So it's a complementary thing. He's saying, yes, we were tender, not at the expense of discipline or doctrine. So he's got the mother's tenderness and the father's discipline all rolled up into his ministry. Paul's ministry then, it was one of balance. He was tender when he needed to be. He was strict when he needed to be. He would never exercise tenderness at the expense of doctrine. Now, verse 14 that we'll get to next week, he calls them brothers. So he's used again, the family illustrations, a mother, a father, and then the brothers. Now, verse 12 gives us the goal of Paul's ministry. What do you suppose the goal of a Bible-centered ministry is? Verse 12 says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." That's the goal of a Bible-centered ministry. Remember last week we looked at the results of a Bible-centered ministry. What's the goal of it? Well, it kind of leads to those results, doesn't it? The goal is to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. And we have that "in a manner worthy" is axios. We've looked at that word many times, remember? Axios, it means to balance the scale. And it talks about those old balance beam scales. And he's saying, we taught you doctrine not so that you can have a big fat notebook, not even so much so that you can know doctrine, although that's important because you have to know doctrine to believe it, don't you? But the ultimate goal in teaching doctrine is not so people can know doctrine, it is so that Christians can grow. That's the point of teaching doctrine. Now, how do Christians grow? You know doctrine, you believe that doctrine, and you make your choices based on what you know and believe. So that's why we teach doctrine here. If we teach doctrine, then believers can take that doctrine. What can they do with it? Well, they can balance out what they know of doctrine with their conduct. That's your job. My job is to keep the scale on your left full. Your job is to balance it on the right with conduct. So we all work together here towards Christian growth. And we're going to stop here this week at the end of verse 12. We'll pick up next time at verse 13. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. Father, we pray that as we learn these doctrines, that we can take them to heart and remember them, and that we can choose to believe them and make choices in our lives based on the doctrines that we know and believe, so that we can grow in the Christian life and live a life that's pleasing to you because we believe your word. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.